Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffle, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay. Our topic today is Hebrews chapter 4. This is our third segment on this subject. We've pretty much finished the discussion on the rest as a celebration for the people of God. And we're about to get into something new, Robert. Where are we going today?
After the warning that was so severe, if you remember at the very end of the last show, we talked about how scary this thing is. Everything's laid bare before God, and he sees all. His word penetrates, and we're facing him, and nothing's hidden. Well, according to the pattern of Hebrews, after a severe warning, there's always words of comfort.
Excellent.
And the warning is designed to cause us to want to go to our high priest, because that's the only place we're going to find any help, given how sinful we are and how severe the warning is.
The first verse that we're going to discuss is Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What's the overriding point here?
Well, the overriding point is the high priest, because some of the scholars are suggesting that chapter 5 of Hebrews should have started here, because the high priest discussion in chapter 5 begins actually in verse 4:14.
Excellent.
Okay.
Well, when we had finished 11 through 13, that was about judgment, as you pointed out in the introduction. Now we're starting to get some comfort.
Right, because the only hope that we have is that we have this great high priest who intercedes for us before God in heaven. And that's an important theme here. In the background, I don't want our listeners to forget this, in the background of all this is the tendency of these Hebrew Christians to want to go back to the temple and the human high priest. And so in this section, extended section, we'll go into chapter 5, the author of Hebrews is pointing out the superiority of the high priest in heaven to the Aaronic priesthood or any high priest that might be now on earth.
Ling points out that this is the language of transcendence. What does he mean?
Well, transcendent meaning, when it talks about pass through the heavens, that Christ, the Son, as we saw earlier, who is greater than angels, greater than Moses, and provides a greater rest, has ascended into heaven. And he transcends what goes on here in his omniscience as God, in his humanity as the risen, ascended Christ. He is our perfect advocate, high priest, one who knows all things, but one who is compassionate and is there to provide our atonement, which has been provided, and to provide intercession, and to give us access to God, who is so holy that if we were to go to him without being in the high priest, we would be certainly judged and destroyed.
That's meant to be kind of a guarantee for us, isn't it?
Yeah, it's our anchor that's passed within the veil. We're going to see that later.
He's there, and we're going to get there.
Yeah, we are assured that he will complete the work in us and bring us there.
Okay.
If we hold fast our confession.
Okay, and that's where I was going. What is our confession and the connection to Jesus' high priestly ministry?
This is one of those genitives, and we need to decide whether it's objective or subjective, but in this case, it's pretty obviously objective.
What does that mean?
We confess Christ. He's the object of our confession.
Ah, okay.
Okay, so we're confessing Christ as our hope, Christ as our high priest. Christ is the one who made propitiation for sins, as we learned earlier in Hebrews. So the comfort is that we confess him. Now, some scholars, when they see this confession, sometimes wonder if there isn't a reference to an early Christian confession that was recited at worship services.
Oh, okay. Like an Apostles' Creed or something like
that.
Yeah,
and there are a few of those in the New Testament. There's one, for example, in Colossians. It's called the Christ Hymn. That was likely some sort of a poetic thing that you could follow.
Okay.
Okay, I've talked about that or preached on that before. But we don't need to know whether it's true or false. Not actually having the confession.
Yes.
It's not necessary for us to know whether they had a specific confession that they repeated about Christ as the high priest and what he did for us,
right,
or we're confessing what we know to be true about him. It brings us to the same point, that we're confessing Christ.
Exactly.
By the way, this pass through the heavens is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. I want to point to Ephesians 4 and verse 10 that also mentions this, and I'm going to quote it right here.
Okay.
He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things.
Ooh.
So he passed through the heavens, and probably meaning the Jewish idea that there were several heavens.
Yes.
So that's why it's plural.
Yes.
So he passed from earth through the heavens all the way to God's presence in heaven.
Yes.
Okay. That's what that means. That tells us about his glorification, his transcendence, even as Paul said in Ephesians, his deity in the sense that he fills all things.
Yes. Interesting, when you mention the word confession and lay it out the way you did, in an interesting way on our Sundays, when you, regardless of whatever your sermon is, you always bring a gospel message to the people, just in case somebody's come who's never heard the gospel message before.
Yes.
In a sense, that's a confession, isn't it?
It is, because of the way I do it. I don't repeat exactly the same words, but I follow the same pattern.
Yes.
Usually. Sometimes, like last week, the sermon lended itself to a different form of gospel, because remember we had the parable about going out on the highways and inviting them in and bringing them into the banquet.
Yes.
So that was so obvious. I used that form
of
an invitation to come to a messianic banquet. And then the question is, how are you going to arrive there with the right clothes on so you don't get thrown into outer darkness?
Yes.
Okay. So there's things you can do creatively, but typically I follow the pattern of who Jesus Christ is, his person.
Yes.
All of which you can find here in Hebrews, by the way. What Christ did, his work, why we need him. Again, all can be found in Hebrews.
Yes.
That's because of our sin. Like Hebrews 4:13, all things are laid bare. We can't hide anything from God. We better go to Christ to deal with his sin problem and the blood atonement. And then what does he expect? What are the terms that are of the universal call of the gospel? And we say it's to repent and believe. And then, depending on the time, I may spend some time explaining what that means.
That's excellent.
But that's how we do it. But that way, Christ is preached every Sunday. Even if our topic might be something else, like I'm going through the Ten Commandments when I'm in Exodus, but yes, I still want to preach Christ.
Yes. Well, he is the high priest of our confession. It's beautiful.
Yeah, confession means to say the same thing, to speak what's true.
Yes. A little aside, in the Sermon Sunday, you talked about a Mishnah. You've just written a paper
on that topic.
And I just went through it last night. I finished my thing, and I'm putting some notes into it, just some thoughts I had for you. And marvelous paper.
Thank you.
I think that people are going to enjoy that one.
Whenever you might be listening to this radio broadcast, because we're somewhat ahead on our recording, that will probably be published by then.
Outstanding. Okay. Well, that's excellent. Now we're starting a discussion about having a high priest worthy of our faith because he's the Son of God who is compassionate. That's a title that Lane actually uses. High priest worthy of our faith because he is Son of God who is compassionate. And that goes from 4:15 to 5:10. It's going to be a long section, so we're going to probably do two or three discussions on this.
Okay.
Would you discuss the key divisions in the book so far, kind of where we're going from here?
We've been making a series of comparisons, or the author Hebrews has, after starting out with God spoke.
Yes.
And the person and work of Christ.
Yep.
Then there's a comparison between Christ and angels.
Yes.
Showing his superiority.
Yes.
Then there's a comparison between Christ and Moses, showing his superiority. Now the next comparison is going to be a comparison between Christ and Aaron.
Excellent.
And that has to do with the high priestly role that will end up talking about Melchizedek, showing that rather than merely being an Aaronic priesthood, Christ is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110, which makes him better and greater than Aaron.
Yes.
Not to denigrate Aaron. Well, then what happens is the author of Hebrews realizes that once he starts expounding Melchizedek, his readers are going to be dull of hearing because they don't like to learn anything other than just real basic stuff.
Yes.
So he rebukes them for that, tells them they need to be willing to learn, then warns them about apostasy, and then eventually in Hebrews 7 goes back to Melchizedek and preaches what he was going to anyhow.
It's incredible.
I love this, Hebrews.
Okay. I was going to ask you about the order of presentation, and that pretty much covered it. All right. The formulation of 4 verses 15 and 16 recalls the announcement of these themes in 2, 17, and 18, goes all the way back to that, and then takes us forward to 5, 1 through 10. So we've got a lot of material here that we're going to be working on. But now we really launch into that area where the writer focuses on the high priest worthy of our faith because he is the Son of God who's compassionate. Would you read verses 15 and 16?
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
You know, when I read that, and I'm looking at verse 15 particularly, Lane translated verse 15 as, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel our weaknesses with us. Why would that be a concern?
Yes, which implies we do have one who is.
Yes.
All right. Now, the reason for introducing this is that having asserted the transcendence of Christ, that he's in heaven, far above the heavens,
yes,
it's possible that his readers would think, well, the priest that we have here in Jerusalem is a lot more accessible.
Yes.
Okay, we can go right to the temple, and we can see the priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood, and even on the Day of Atonement, the high priest. This is all happening right here. We know these priests can sympathize with us because they're humans like us.
Yes.
Which theme will come up again in chapter 5. But do we know that this one in heaven cares about us? He seems so far away. And that is an important theme in Hebrews. I'm telling you, we need to emphasize that because that is an issue in our day. And it's the issue that causes Roman Catholicism to come on the scene of history. We don't want to have faith in a high priest in heaven who seems inaccessible to us. So why don't we create an earthly priesthood, intermediaries, and all of this tangibility, and it's easier for people. It's hard for them to believe in a priest in heaven. But it's a failure of faith. And that failure of faith will lead to apostasy, which is exactly the topic here in Hebrews. So the reason they needed to know the humanity of Christ, which was emphasized earlier, his solidarity with the human race, was to know that he indeed can sympathize with us. And the fact that he's in heaven doesn't change that.
Okay.
All right.
Okay.
And so this is to stave off their apostasy to go back to the earthly priesthood.
Okay. It's interesting that there was a topic we discussed a little while back where somebody had written an article that chastised you because you take that view, the Protestant view, if you will, the scriptural view, the Bible view. And they said, from a Catholic point of view, the thing that they had that we don't have is tangibility.
Exactly.
And they based it on that,
yes,
their argument.
They were, in a sense, agreeing with me.
Yes.
Although they were disagreeing with me, using logical fallacies, because they said I was afraid of the incarnation.
That is correct.
But, no, I'm not full of fear. I just want us to understand the argument in Hebrews that not confessing the heavenly high priest and creating an earthly priesthood to replace or at least mediate between us and the heavenly one is a failure of faith.
That's a really strong statement.
Now let's go back to this sympathize.
Okay.
I have several translations here and comments. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, by the way, sympathize is literally what the Greek word is where our English word comes from.
Yes.
You know, to feel together with.
Yes.
He says this in the Theological Dictionary in the New Testament, not a sympathetic understanding that condones everything, but full acquaintance with the seriousness of the situation.
Ooh, okay.
Okay, so sympathizing in the sense that he was tempted and he knows the pathos, the
yes.
Greek word there, the difficulty, the pain of being tempted in all things. And we can read about that in the Gospels. But it's always important to realize without sin. Lenski points this out. Jesus' likeness to us, in which he was tempted, was total with one exception, namely sin.
Okay, we're going to get to that in just a little moment. You know, when you were studying your engineering and I was doing a little bit of physics, the term sympathetic vibration is of that ilk, isn't it?
Yeah, it creates, there's a sort of a frequency to everything.
Yes.
And if you hit that frequency, the other thing over here starts
it's the same thing.
Going. Yeah.
But he can sympathize. He's been there. He knows our situation. And he is truly our high priest. He goes to God for us. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Outstanding. All right. But the second part of this, if you're okay to move on with that, the second part of this is, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Are we really to think this was necessary, that Jesus had to go through all that he did just to sympathize with us?
That he does and can is absolutely important, but it's not the only reason he went through all of these things.
Okay.
The ultimate reason was to be a propitiation for our sins, which was introduced earlier in Hebrews.
Yes.
But at this point, the issue is temptation, because it had been raised from Psalm 95 and from Numbers 14, and now we're in a similar situation of being tempted, which was brought out in chapter 4. And so what do we do? What do we do with this temptation? What do we do with our tendency to apostatize, the tendency to want to go back to Egypt? Well, we need to take seriously who God is, but we have a high priest who is accessible to us because he understands all of the temptations and trials that we go through, because he went through them and more, if you take into account Gethsemane. And therefore, because he's without sin, he died for our sins, but because he was tempted, he can sympathize with us, and he's there for us to go to in our time of need.
This whole concept, though, of susceptibility, if you will, it's kind of a, that he was susceptible to sin, and yet he withstood it. Doesn't that bother you? That's hard to get my head around, I'll tell you.
Well, it's a debate that if you have too much time on your hands, you can go into. For example, I even in Bible college, I remember going around about this because I took a course on Hebrews in Bible college in the early 70s. Mm-hmm. And the issue is, well, how could Jesus be tempted if he cannot sin? If he's God, he cannot sin.
Yes.
Okay. So how in the world are you tempted if you're God and you cannot sin? And so then it becomes a kind of a paradox that we try to resolve. I think that the biblical writers weren't so concerned about these things as we are.
Yep.
Okay. And the temptation was real, but he did not sin. So it'll end up being something like we're going to do with Hebrews 6 with apostasy. The same question comes up with us. If it's absolutely true that if we're truly born-again Christians, God will not allow us to apostatize.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to keep us and promise to. Then what is the reason for a warning against it?
Okay.
Well, so it's a sure thing that we won't commit apostasy if we're really Christians, but we're really tempted to. So we're tempted to do something that God's not going to allow to happen, and
yes.
It's real.
Yes.
So why can't we conceive of Jesus being tempted about something that's not going to happen? Sin. So
yes.
Some of these times, we just need to trust what the Bible says about this and believe that it's totally real. He sweat, as it were, drops of blood in Gethsemane.
Yes.
Okay. He said, if it be thy will.
Yes.
But not my will, but thine. This was real. This was passion. So there was pathos going on there. So this is real. Let's just talk about Roman Catholicism, because I think Hebrews is the best rebuke to that whole religious system that there is anywhere in the Bible.
I agree.
Remember those 8 CDs that we listened to that MacArthur did on?
Incredible.
Go to Grace to You, and if you want to listen to those, you can buy those. They're great.
I think it's under Essentials of Roman Catholicism.
Something like that.
Yes.
Anyhow, he was talking about the invention of Mary as an intercessor for people now alive on earth. So you have this sinner that they claim was never a sinner, who died and went to heaven and now becomes the intercessor for us. And MacArthur was saying, because they can't believe that Jesus in his deity cares about us.
That's
so Mary is kind of a soft feminine figure. Maybe she can sympathize with us. So not believing what it says in Hebrews, I don't know how any Roman Catholic theologian can claim with a straight face he actually believes the book of Hebrews. If you believe this, you have no reason to invent this Mary intercessor.
Mm. Well, so many other things also.
Yeah. Anyhow, so okay. We can commend MacArthur. But let's get back to this sympathize. Jesus can sympathize.
Yes.
All right. They didn't think so. Well, he's in heaven. We can't see him. Let's go over here to the temple. Let me quote a couple things here. I'm going to quote Lane. It says, it does not restrict the likeness of the testing, but relates exclusively to its outcome. So The testing is the same that he went through and what we go through, but the outcome is different. He's without sin. We sin.
Do you have any problem with the idea that he has no fallen nature, less valid because he was without sin?
It's not less valid. The fact is that the Bible portrays Jesus as, in a sense, it was a greater agony. I would say it was a greater agony than what we experienced. Why? Because having no sin nature, therefore being perfectly holy, being in a condition of being tempted to sin was all the more excruciating. The temptation for us is more difficult as we progress in sanctification, not less.
Yes.
When we weren't even saved, we didn't even look at it as temptation. We looked at it as opportunity.
Who cares?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it was opportunity. Sin looked like an exciting thing to go do. Now, converted, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have a degree of holiness, but we're still sinners. So the temptation doesn't seem as bad to us because of that still sinner thing going on. If we were perfectly holy like Jesus, it would be even worse to experience temptation.
That's an excellent point.
Okay, so that's important to keep in mind. Now, verse 15, I have another quote from Lane. A possible objection that Jesus' exalted status as high priest in heaven implied his aloofness from the weariness and discouragement of the church in a hostile world is anticipated in verse 15. The writer resorts to a double negative to assert forcefully that Jesus identifies himself with those who feel defenseless in their situation. His high priestly ministry of intercession is effective on their behalf. The special nuance of sympathesai, sympathy, extends beyond the sharing of feelings. It always includes the element of active help. In this context, the stress falls on the capacity of the exalted high priest to help those who are helpless. And why do we feel helpless? Because of what we just read in verse 12 and 13, the word of God penetrates, pierces to the thoughts and intents of the heart. We're laid bare like a sacrificial lamb, helpless and defenseless before God, who sees every last bit of sin, even that which we're not even cognizant of. And we need help, and our help is in Jesus, the high priest, who sympathizes and comes to the aid of the helpless.
Perfect.
It's a powerful point.
I like it. Okay. On that point, though, let's go another direction. Some actually contend that Jesus actually did sin, just like any other human. Now, I have a little problem with that, but they actually do it.
Well, that comes from theological liberalism that doesn't feel the necessity of...
Well, it said tempted in all things as we are.
Yeah, but it says without sin. So you just got to believe what it says. Just to make sure we don't get it wrong, this is repeated two more times in Hebrews. It's very important. Hebrews 7:27 says this, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So he did not need to offer for his own sins because he didn't have any.
Wow.
Okay,
yeah.
And then 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So when John the Baptist announced Jesus in the Gospel of John to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, in Hebrews 9:14 said he offered himself without blemish, he's the perfect sacrifice because he's sinless.
Excellent.
We have to believe everything the Bible says. The hallmark of liberalism isn't that they just throw the Bible away altogether. The liberals say the Bible contains the Word of God.
Yes.
So they can pick and choose what they want to follow. But if we have to follow the whole Bible and the whole counsel of God, it's doubtless on this point because clearly it says he's without sin.
Excellent. Okay, let's move to verse 16, Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, we have a few comments to make here.
It's a fabulous verse, and it's one of the more important ones in book of Hebrews, and it's one that I believe that Christians need to be very aware of. This, in a sense, is the application. The therefore is an application. Jesus is the high priest.
Yes.
He does sympathize. He's there to help us. Our problem is sin. Our problem is sin in the fact that God sees our sin and his wrath is directed against it. But Jesus has made propitiation, satisfied God's wrath through his shed blood. But even after being saved, we're still fighting the battle with sin. And we're still tempted. And we do fail. Okay. We're not like Jesus in that regard. He didn't sin. We do. So we need to know that we can draw near.
With confidence.
Right. But I want to talk about draw near, and I think that we'll probably have to divide this verse up into two radio shows because of time, but okay. I wanted to introduce this because there's continuity with the other things we've been talking
about.
And then next week, we'll start with the idea of prayer and why it's so important.
Okay, let's go after draw near.
Yeah, draw near, extremely important concept. Absolutely. And I'm using this all the time as I'm debating the emergent church, mysticism, contemplative spirituality, Lectio Divina.
But tell me why. That sounds like a simple concept.
Well, the issue is, do we draw near to God only on his terms, or can we draw near by any means we see fit? So let's say somebody sincerely decides the best way to get close to God, and I hear this from Christians.
Yes.
Well, the way I feel close to God is to sit by a lakeside on a quiet day and hear the birds.
Or I like to have a candle burning.
Yeah, or I go into a little small room and I burn a candle, and I feel closer to God.
Yes.
It seems innocuous.
Yeah, what's the issue?
They're claiming that they could create their own way to draw near to God, and that it's not necessary to come according to the terms of the new covenant. And it fits into the bigger thing that's going on in our society of religious pluralism. In other words, the common idea is if any sincere person does anything that in his or her mind constitutes drawing near to God, that God would be glad to accept that.
But this phrase doesn't have any stipulations on how you do it.
Oh, yes, it does. We draw near according to the terms of the covenant. And this term, draw near, pros erkomai. A while back, I actually used my logo software and ran this one. Because when you run a Greek word for an exhaustive study in that software,
yes,
it has to run all the way through not only the New Testament, but it looks all the way through the Septuagint and some of the intertestamental literature that was in the Pseudepigrapha.
You go out and get a cup of coffee.
Yeah, so it takes. Yeah, I immediately realized I probably could get a faster computer. It wouldn't hurt anything. So I ran this one because I wanted to see if it had any technical meaning.
Sure.
If it was a special word used in certain contexts.
Okay.
Pros erkomai. And I found that it did. It's a word used in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in the Septuagint for how the priest draws near to God according to the stipulations of the covenant.
Oh, really?
Yes, and so I found that on my own using my software. Then when I read Lane, he had the same information in here. I could have saved myself some time because he had those same verses and said the same thing, that this is technical terminology. Let me just quote him. The throne of grace is the place of God's presence from which grace emanates to the people of God. The only one who was permitted to draw near under the provision of the Mosaic covenant was the high priest, who could approach the altar in the most holy place of the tabernacle once a year on the Day of Atonement. If his ministry was acceptable, the altar of judgment became the place from which mercy was dispensed to the people. In a bold extension of the language of worship, the writer calls the community to recognize that through his high priestly ministry, Christ has achieved for them what Israel never enjoyed, namely immediate access to God and the freedom to draw near to him continually. They may draw near to God through prayer with the confidence that they will be received. So this draw near was a terminology, and I have some verses that uses pros erkomai in the same kind of context in the Old Testament. So they could not just decide, I'm going to come this way, that way, the other way. I think I'll just take a little stroll into the Holy of Holies and see what's going on in the Ark. I mean, one time they opened the Ark when it came back from the Philistines and 50,000 people died.
Yes.
Because they wanted to look in there. So what is claimed in Hebrews is that what we have under the new covenant is more awesome. God is still a consuming fire. And we can't come to God any way we see fit because we'll just be coming to bring ourselves under judgment and death if we don't come according to the terms that he's laid out.
Excellent.
All right? So the term draw near is technical terminology for a priestly drawing near on the Day of Atonement or in any other case where they're going to bring an offering, they used it. And it was specified exactly how they draw near, and it's specified under the New Covenant as well. We draw near only through the blood of Jesus. This is just introducing an idea that we saw before propitiation, and we're going to see this draw near again later in Hebrews. Now, let me just quote some of these draw nears. Pros Erkemai, same word in the Septuagint. And remember, the Septuagint is the Bible the author of Hebrews is using.
Yes.
Okay, so he's
excellent
getting his
point.
Ideas from it.
Excellent.
All right.
Point.
Well, Leviticus 9 and verse 7. Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering. That was Aaron. Come near. Pros Erkemai. Deuteronomy 5:27. Go near and hear what the Lord says. That was about Moses going before God.
Wow.
So, and he was the ordained mediator, so Moses along went because the people knew if they went, they'd die.
Yes.
And God approved of that. Pros Erkemai. Draw near. You go near. Leviticus 22:3. Say to them, if any man among all of your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts which the son of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. Now, that also uses the term approaches, draw near, pros Erkemai. So you could be cut off if you weren't right.
Okay, one more, and then I want to ask you a question.
Okay, one more. That's all I got.
Okay.
Leviticus 21:17. Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generation who has a defect, remember Jesus was the Lamb without blemish,
yes,
shall draw near to offer the bread of his God. So you cannot go other than according to the specifications of the old covenant.
That's outstanding. And the reason I wanted to go to a kind of a close for us today, because I want to have an application. We have any number of people who would dispute what you've just said. You're publishing a book that just went to the publisher yesterday. It's having to deal with some of those folks.
Yeah, it's called The Emergent Church Undefining Christianity.
Okay, and that's exactly the point there, right?
Well, you were there. Remember my debate with Doug Padgett?
Yes.
This was what we debated.
Yes.
I started my opening 20 minutes or however long I had claiming that we come to God on his terms.
Yes.
That God defines the pathways to God.
Yes, you did.
And I knew that he doesn't believe that and that that would refute everything that's important to him.
Yes.
Because they believe that you can experiment, you can try this, you can try that. Whatever makes you feel closer to God, they assume makes you actually closer to God.
Yes, that's true.
And the book of Hebrews isn't about feeling closer to God. It's actually drawing near to God on his terms. Now, the fact that we can even do so is a tremendous gift of God's grace. That we can go, we have greater privilege than the high priest in the Old Testament had.
Amazing.
He could go once a year only under certain terms. We could come daily to the throne of grace, to a greater high priest with greater promises, who has greater power to cleanse our sins, forgive us, give us help, give us everything we need. And we're saying to Jesus, I don't like that. I'd rather sit by a lake and hear the birds.
Oh, my.
This is serious. This
Absolutely.
Is very serious. And we'll take this up next week because I'm just getting started talking about this.
I can tell.
Okay.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.